Look, you almost all reading in the ancient world was out loud. People didn't read silently like we do today. You can go into a library and you don't hear a sound. Everyone's just reading silently or listening to something. In the ancient world, when people read, most people read out loud. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot that Philip comes on in Acts chapter 8? Do you remember what it said? Philip heard where he was reading. When you read Acts 8, all of a sudden, people go, why was this guy out in the middle of the desert, riding in his chariot, reading out loud? Because he wasn't driving the chariot. He was a wealthy man. He had this little team. He was sitting. And they were driving the chariot. They were taking care of him. He probably had security detail. And he read his book out loud so they could hear it. So the book of Revelation, remember, understanding, the Lord says, when you read this and you're sharing it with those around you. For our family, as Bonnie and I raised our 8 children, we read one chapter of the Bible at one of our meals, usually lunch if I was home, or dinner at supper if I was home. And so we read that chapter aloud, and each of the children would have their Bibles. And some of them couldn't even read, and their Bible was upside down, they had the page upside down, but they just sat there with their little Bible, and as they slowly understood the alphabet, they would turn it around, and as they slowly could understand words, they'd find where we were. And for many of our children, the first time they ever read out loud was they found where we were, they figured out what verse was next for them as we read our chapter on the table. And I can still remember their exuberance as they would jump in and everyone would clap because they read out loud the Bible. But we would read our chapter around the table at our meal. We always ate our meals together. We didn't have this grab your food and go watch TV thing that most of America does. We sat at the table. We read our verses of that chapter around the table, each one of us, and we talked about it. There's a blessing to reading aloud the words of this prophecy. If you want to encourage believers, get together, open the scriptures, read them aloud. Our staff meetings at the church that I pastored, every week, we would come in and we'd read a whole chapter. And I got to that church, each church where I served, and the staff said, we've never done this before. No one ever reads a whole chapter. We read one verse and it's over, or we read none and we don't even bring our Bibles. I said, there's a blessing to having the scriptures, to reading them aloud, and then to listen. So not just the reader gets blessed, but the listener. And then we want to keep what's written in it. And so that leads to what I pray for you. As I prepare for this class, and as I come here and as I leave, I pray that God would stir. See, God doesn't force Lydia to do things. God stirs her heart. He doesn't force Bella to obey. But he stirs your heart where you feel this desire to respond to him. I pray that the Lord stir your heart, that you have such a deep and abiding love for Christ that it can only, this hunger you get can only be satisfied by spending time every day in the Word of God. Not just to check it off that you did it, but to actually hear his voice and to know that you're related to the Lord, that you're united with him. Okay, your assignment for this second half, read the entire book of Revelation once. How many of you have already done that? Okay. How many of you haven't done that yet? Okay, just a couple of you. Get to it. You can read it in Korean. You can read it in Japanese. You can read it in Arabic if you want to. You can read it in English. You can listen to it. I actually carry the whole Bible on my phone, and I actually listen as I drive places, as I walk. In fact, listening to the Bible actually fixes your mind more than listening to music does. Music calms or, you know, encourages you, but the Bible transforms you as you hear it. You're still working on your devotionals. By the way, all of you that have sent me devotionals, you guys are amazing. I enjoy reading them. If you don't want to send it to me, it's okay. Don't forget your two verses you're learning. There actually is only one quiz here, and there's an exam. Do you remember how you do it? The three parts, everyone that's turned it in has been perfect. So just keep doing it with your summarization, your lessons, and then the prayer that you give. But without a framework to understand the Bible, the Bible's like 31,000 unconnected puzzle pieces. That's why this framework is so important. But Revelation, now you're on page 3 of your notes, those of you that are worried. Is it page 3, Isaac, with 4 letters? Is it page 3? I want to make sure. Okay, good. Because when they print it, I think they threw in an extra number of the cover page, I don't know. But if I'm off, it's close to page 3. Revelation connects and completes all the rest of the Bible. And basically, when you read the Bible, you should feel that all the rest of the scriptures, in fact, I will draw you a picture. There are two ways that the Bible is taught around the world. One way is called textual preaching, and that is that you have one verse out of the 31,000 verses of the Bible, and you spend your whole message just looking at, talking about, emphasizing the principle that's in that verse. And then the next day, or next time you meet, they do another verse, or two or three. That's called textual preaching. It's wonderful. It's very powerful. But it's really not the way that the apostles and Jesus taught the Bible. Jesus used, he would quote from the prophets, and he would quote from Moses, and he would quote from, and basically, a little pyramid's correctly here. Basically, the other way of teaching the Bible is called expository. And basically, all 31,000 verses of the Bible, you look at how they touch, how they're related to, how they, in other words, how they explain the verse, how they elaborate or enlarge the verse, how they give the context for that verse, and how they apply that verse. See, that's what expository preaching does. And so if you're on this verse, you also are quoting everything that the Psalms, the Prophets, the Gospels, the Epistles all have to say. See, everything that can possibly impact the verse that you're working on, to explain it more clearly, to enlarge on if the Bible talks, like if you're talking about being lazy, that's a big topic in Proverbs, and it has a whole section on the sluggard and on the fool. So if you're talking somewhere in the New Testament teaching, you would have to, if you're on the subject of laziness, remember Paul said, if anyone would not work, they should not eat. He said that to the Thessalonians. Well, the people who would not work were lazy. So immediately, if you were talking on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you would have to pull in all these verses that impact and press, as I say in that illustration up there, press on that scriptures. Now, the way that you get a comprehensive view of the Bible is to read it. Now, remember, to listen to the Bible on my phone, the whole Bible is only 72 hours long. Every verse, every chapter, 72 hours. And so that's how long it takes to read it out loud. And so I'm in a continuous listening to the Bible. I love to listen to the Bible in one version and follow along in a different. Boy, does that affect your mind. When you hear someone reading, like the NIV or the ESV, and you're reading the New King James, you're going, wow, that word's different, that word's different, wow, wow. And it makes you think and process. Now, basically, the Bible is, the New Testament culminates in the book of Revelation. We have the Gospels and Acts, those first five books. Then we have the kind of backbone of the Bible, Paul's epistles, all 13 of them. Then we have the general epistles, and then we have the prophetic book, which is Revelation. By the way, the books of the New Testament are not in order chronologically. You know that, right? You've had, I think Steve teaches Old Testament and New Testament survey. Basically, the New Testament is fascinating how it came to be collected together. But most likely, the very first letter of the New Testament is James. And then right after that is Galatians. And then, the Thessalonian epistles. And then we start, after that, start getting the Gospels and, slowly being written. But Paul basically is that center spine or backbone of the New Testament, were his 13 epistles. But James, the brother of Christ, the earthly brother, Joseph and Mary had at least six, if not more, children. Mary, as a virgin, conceived Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Joseph wasn't involved. But Joseph and Mary had at least six more, if not seven, that are listed and named in the New Testament. It says in Mark 6, it says that Jesus had four brothers, and it says his sisters, plural. So he had at least two. So that equals six, minimum. So Jesus would have been the seventh, but probably there were more than two sisters. But James was his oldest brother, younger than Jesus, but his oldest earthly brother, who didn't believe. In fact, he didn't really like Jesus. He made fun of him. How would you like to grow up with Jesus? He never did anything wrong. He never got upset. He didn't hit you. He never complained about his parents. How would you like to have a perfect brother? How horrible. And that's how they felt. He never got in trouble. I mean, if he got in trouble, it's because he prayed too much. I mean, isn't that what most of us get in trouble for, right, Leo? Your mom said, you pray too much, Leo. No. That's not how it is. But Jesus' oldest earthly brother, his half-brother, or step-brother, or not step, but earthly brother, became the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. Amazing. And James's epistle reflects so much of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Revelation, now we're talking about the scriptural context. Revelation has Christ's church on earth, then Christ's church in heaven. We've already seen that. Then we start meeting the events that take place in the tribulation. Now, basically, what happens is the church goes to heaven, the rapture, which is in John 14, Luke 24, Acts 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. When they're in heaven, it starts this Bema Seat judgment, where we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then it issues into the tribulation, the second coming. And now on page 3, it should be somewhere in your notes. Out of the 31, now this is important, I want you to understand this. Why it's so important to understand in the Bible. There are 31,000 verses in the Bible. Now, for just a second, you notice I keep going 31,000 plus or whatever. Because the verses were not put in until the 16th century. You understand that? A printer named Robert S.B.N. in Geneva put the verses in so he could put it on printing plates and print the Bible. So there were no verses until the 16th century. There were no chapters until the 12th century. And that's when Robert Langton, the Bishop of Canterbury, the Bishop of the Church of England, he's the first one that put chapter divisions in the Bible. And the reason he did that was he wanted the British people to read the Bible in their homes, like we did as a family, and he divided it up into pieces so that they could read one piece a day. And he divided up the Bible riding his horse. Did you know they used to work riding their horses? He was a visiting pastor. And he'd have his book, his manuscript, and his marker, and he's riding a horse, and he'd be dividing it into divisions of chapters. And many chapters, I think, the horse stumbled, and he marked. Because there are a lot of chapters that are cut in half. Have you noticed when you read, like if you have the ESV or whatever, you'll see a long paragraph, and there'll be a chapter division in the middle. But actually, he cut the paragraph. But it was just human chapters and verses. So these verses, of the 31,000, that says 8,362 are prophetic, that they are predictive verses. Do you know what that means? 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. Only the Bible has prophecy. Only the Bible has prophecy. No other religious book has prophecy. Do you know why? You can check it. If someone predicts something's going to happen and it doesn't, then you say, ah, you're wrong. So 1/4 of the Bible is predictive. 1,800 of them are coming in the future. A lot of them, like when Moses told Pharaoh, tomorrow it's going to be grasshoppers or it's going to turn the water to blood. Those are predictive verses. But they've already happened. By the way, everything that the Bible predicted has happened literally the way it says it. That's what's so interesting about Revelation. A lot of people say, well, Revelation couldn't possibly happen literally. The problem is, every other prophecy has. So all of a sudden, God's going to change his mode. But this guy, if you're a person that likes books, J. Barton Payne wrote an Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. He spent his whole life cataloging every verse in the Bible, predictive, not predictive, the ones that have already happened in the 1817 that haven't yet happened. And of those, all of them can be in the 700 different events, which we call Bible prophecy. On page 4, there are 1845 references in the Old Testament to Christ's return. 17 books in the Old Testament talk about the second coming. 318 references are in the New Testament. It's contained in 216 chapters of the New Testament, references to Christ's return. 23 of the 27 books give prominence to the second coming of Christ. Now look at this. For every time the Bible promised Christ would come the first time, there are 8 promises of the second coming. Do you understand how big the second coming of Christ is? It's like a major theme in the Bible. And Revelation is important because it gives the most complete answers about Christ's coming. We've already covered this last week. But first of all, most people wonder where they came from. And that question is only answerable when we come face to face with the truth that who was Jesus is my creator. See, not just the creator, my creator. Now stop for a minute and think about this. Every unchangeable feature about your life, God picked it. Like who your parents are, like what you look like where you were born. Do you understand the things you can't change about yourself? Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're Korean or Japanese, whether you're South African or, you know, from Pottersville, you know, God picked your parents. See, God grants conception. God places people in families. Now, a lot of people don't like their families. Now, I'm sure you all like your families. A lot of people don't. Do you know what that is? That is opposition to God. God picked who you are, what you look like. Whether or not you are athletic, or whether or not you're academic, whether you're artistic, God picked all the unchangeable features. Wow. That's what Creator means. And that's why it's so important that we ask the Lord to show us what he wants. See, we were designed for a purpose. That's what the 139th Psalm is all about. Psalm 139 says that each of us were designed by God. And that's why this whole androgynous and transsexual and blended everything movement in our world is such a rebellion against God. I mean, all these people their birth sex is this, but they surgically become that. And they take drugs and have surgery because they don't want to be what God designed them to be. Isn't that amazing? That's the ultimate rebellion, that you made me and I'm going to make myself different. I'm not going to be what you designed me to be. What's the answer for us? We're supposed to surrender to our Creator, and we're supposed to ask Him to guide us into what He designed us to be. We're designed by God, and God has the best plans for us. He's our Creator. Secondly, He's our Redeemer. Once we get saved, God takes away all of the sin. Now, we're still sinners, but He takes away the power of the sin and the penalty of the sin. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you're supposed to surrender and let Him guide you? For you were bought at a price." That's redemption. "Therefore, glorify God." See, the purpose is we're supposed to glorify God with our bodies. My body is my tool to glorify God. And so I glorify God with what I put into my mind, with what I speak, what comes out of my heart, with what I do. He's my Redeemer. Then, where am I going? The question is asked only when we come face to face with the truth. It answers the question, why did He come? He's my judge. You see, the Creator came to earth as Redeemer. So the Creator, He created all things, and then He chose to come into time, space, and humanity as Redeemer. He's rejected, and He says, "I'm coming back, finally, as judge." Now, why am I going through all this? Because that's what Revelation 6:22 is about. That's why it doesn't make sense if you don't understand. You can't understand the Bible if you don't understand the Creator came as a human to be Redeemer, and He's coming back as judge. Do you understand? It doesn't make sense if you don't understand it. That's why all these people try and make Revelation mean something else. Because it couldn't possibly mean that God's going to kill half of all the people. Well, it sure does if He's the judge. See, that's where the framework. So, basically, I showed you this. Genesis 1-2 introduces Him. Jesus is the Creator. Why do I say Jesus? Because John 1, Colossians 1, 1 John 1 all say that He, Hebrews 1, created all things. By Him all things consist. He's the Creator. He also came to earth and suffered in blood and died and was rejected as the Redeemer. Did you know that the Pharisees never denied, and the Sadducees never denied the miracles Christ did? They never said, "You didn't make blind to see." They never said, "You didn't liberate people." They just said, "You're doing it by the power of whom?" The Satan, the devil. Do you understand that? Jesus' miracles, everyone knew He did them. He went around and fed and healed and raised from the dead, and no one denied that He did it. Nowadays they do. Did you know half of all America's churches in America don't believe in the miracles of Christ? Did you know that? They say that they're just stories. He didn't really multiply the bread. Well, this same Jesus is coming back as judge. That's the section we're going into. Now, this isn't real clear, but basically, this is an overview of what Daniel, have you guys had Daniel yet? Okay, Daniel's 70 weeks. The 69 weeks, there's a pause, the cross, the destruction of the temple, the 70th week. Paul says there's a rapture, Magog invasion, the temple's rebuilt in the center, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ. All of this is the 70th week of Daniel, and then the second coming and the millennium. Now, within Christendom, there are different views for when or whether there's even a tribulation. So tribulation, that's God's wrath. There are those that say that it happens before pre-tribulation. So Christ's return is before the tribulation. Then there's a group that is called the mid-tribulation view. Marv Rosenthal and others, Gleason Archer, there are many that believe that. Then there's the post. Now that's the smallest group. It's interesting. They think that believers go all the way through the tribulation, those that aren't killed, go up and come right back down. It's a very interesting view. But all of the different groups of Christendom believe in the second coming, because that's so big. Also, the millennium, all the major denominations don't believe in that, by the way. And the reason for that is this fellow named St. Augustine. Have you ever heard of St. Augustine or Augustine? St. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. Hippo, isn't that funny? Hippo. That was in North Africa. And St. Augustine was living in the Byzantine. Didn't you guys hear Byzantine all over Jerusalem? Byzantine pottery, Byzantine building, Byzantine. Is when Christianity was empire-wide and the church was building basilicas everywhere. So Augustine is living in the Byzantine era, and people were reading the Bible, and they were saying, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to conquer the earth. The Bible says we're going to suffer the whole time. We're supposed to share the gospel, and Jesus comes back and conquers the earth. And St. Augustine wrote a book. I'm not very good at spelling Latin. It's City of God is what it is in English. He wrote this book. And basically what he said is, the kingdom of God is here. Build the basilicas. Conquer the world. And so people began to not believe that there was going to be a tribulation where one half of all the people die, and a millennium where God renews the earth and Israel is the head of the nations. And Augustine said the church replace Israel. So this is an old view, fourth century view by St. Augustine, and or fifth century view. And so that was picked up by Luther and Calvin and all the rest of them. So now millennialism is not believed by the Methodists, the Presbyterians, but the Church of Korea, the Presbyterian Church, they are totally into, you know, this idea. I'm not talking about nice evangelical ones. I'm talking about the main denomination are Presbyterian and following Luther and Calvin. Okay, basically, what is prophecy? Why are we even talking about this? Because Jeremiah says, now open in your Bibles to Jeremiah. I want to show you another great verse that you should have marked. God says this to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 and verse 12. I call this the signature of God. We were at a store, E-Mart, and you know how you put your card in and you have to sign. And this guy in front of me, the little pad looks like this. And the lady said in Korean, you know, which I think was interpreted as sign. So he took his finger and he went, that was his signature.
How do you like that?
In other words, he didn't have time to sign his name. God does have time to sign his name. Look what he says in Jeremiah 1:12. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Oh, what is prophecy? Prophecy is God has said in advance not only what he plans to do, but what he's actually causing to happen. God is watching over his word, and God is going to, and the word is perform or cause. So prophecy is God telling us what he's going to do. That's his signature. Now, in last week's notes, somewhere, I think it was in Philadelphia, I showed you this slide last week. I didn't explain it to you because I wanted to do it this week. Prophecy always gives in advance the facts of what's going to happen. And starting in Isaiah, and just turn here to Jeremiah, back up to Isaiah 41, there's a whole string, six passages that explain God watching over his word and verify. See, a lot of people doubt the Bible. They doubt God. God says, that's understandable. You've never seen me and you're on earth. How do you know I'm real? He says, I verify by performing things to happen, which we call biblical prophecy. Now, let's run through what these six verses say. And we just have just enough minutes to do it. Isaiah 41, 21 and 22. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, and we will consider and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us, look at the end of verse 22, things to come. Things to come. That's what prophecy is. God says these are the things that are going to come. Very specifically. In fact, next hour, when we're back from our break, I'm going to show you what Jesus said was going to be happening on earth when he comes back. At the second coming of Christ, as Jesus is coming back, he tells us what's going on earth. And it's going to be fascinating to study that. The second one. So that's God's unique distinctive. He says no one else can do it. Now look at Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's what this predictive part of the Bible. God predicts what's going to happen. For example, Isaiah said that a ruler was going to come that was going to let Israel go back into their land, and God names him Cyrus. You know how long Isaiah predicted Cyrus before he came? 200 years. 200 years before Cyrus was born, God names him and said, there's coming a world leader named Cyrus who is going to allow the children of Israel to go back and build their temple. It demonstrates, God says, this is how you can see, verify my reality, that I'm real. Now look at Isaiah 44, he says the same thing in a little bit different way. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare and set it in order. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show you these things. Basically, in my Bible, I wrote this. Only God knows the future. Boy, that should make you comforted and feel secure. Only God knows the future. No other God, no other deity, no other religion, no other being has ever claimed with the, thousands of verses, 8,000 verses, it's the acid test of who is God. Now, by the way, what's the context of Isaiah? Israel had become idolatrous. Israel was making idols. In fact, Isaiah, if you read all around where I'm reading, he says, you cut down a tree, you cut it in half. With half, you cut it into pieces, and you bake bread and heat your house. And the other half, you carve and set up and make an idol out of and worship it. Doesn't that sound foolish? That I cut a tree down, use half of it to eat and sleep, and the other half, I worship. That says, wow, you don't have very good gods. You want to know what I do? I tell you things to come. I know the future. I perform and cause to happen what I've prophesied. That's the acid test of knowing who I am. Now look at Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell them to bring forth their case. He's talking about the idol worshippers. Yes, let them take counsel. Who has declared from ancient time and told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? And just as there's no God beside me, a just God and Savior, there is none besides. And then he says in verse 22, the most famous salvation verse, look unto me and be saved. God says, it's a verifiable proof that I'm God, that what I promise happens, so you can trust me. Okay, Isaiah 46, he says it again in verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy is the key to God's reliability. God has written history in advance. When you read the Bible, you're reading history that's going to happen, if it hasn't already, and there are 1,800 verses that are still in the future. And finally, here's the last one, Isaiah 48, verses 3 to 5. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know you are obstinate, your neck was like, and see, he's talking about Israel's resistance. Your neck is like iron, your brow is like bronze. Verse 5, even from the beginning I declared to you, before it came to pass, I proclaimed it, lest you should say, my idol has done it, my carved image, and the context is idolatry. So, God always gives the facts. Prophecy is, number one, God's unique, distinctive. Nobody else has biblical prophecy. No one else tells the future but God. God is a demonstration, prophecy is a demonstration of God's glory. It's the acid test to his deity. It's a verifiable proof of his power. It's history written in advance, and it confirms that God can be trusted. So, we're looking at, and let me get all this, we're looking at this book of prophecy. And John is the author that the Lord used, and he also wrote, remember from your test, four other books, totaling 50 chapters. The book of the Revelation, Jesus Christ, was written not to argue over charts, but to reveal Christ. The theme of this book is the title, Revelation. Revelation is a self-outline book. Remember, the things which you've seen, which are to come. It's a very challenging book if you don't see all the connections to the other parts of the Bible. And it's the only one that comes with the promised blessing. Remember the outline? Write the things which you have seen, that's on Patmos, the things which are, the seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, on page 12, I give you these four things. The title, it's right out of the study Bible, my favorite study Bible. The author and date, background and settings, that's for just for your, if you don't have a study Bible, you can read that. And then finally, let me get this to you. I have 2 minutes to say this. When we worship God, the first thing it does is it quickens our conscience. Most people, their consciences get deadened by sin. Like you watch violence, you watch murder, you watch immorality, you watch witchcraft, you watch all this stuff. You kind of get dull. When we worship God, the holiness of God starts quickening, bringing our conscience alive. Then, as we worship God through His Word, He nourishes our minds. Remember I told you when you read the Bible, it heals you on the inside? Also, it purifies our imaginations. You know where most Christians struggle with sin? Their imaginations. They're imagining things they shouldn't imagine. They're imagining things that are either sinful or that should never happen. They imagine them. It's kind of like Christian romance books. You know, they're always imagining this, and they live in an imaginary world. The Lord says, I want you to purify your imaginations. Trust me. I'm the one that performs what I've promised. Trust me. He opens our hearts. Most of us need compassion, and worship opens our hearts to His love. And we, remember, worship is submission. Worship causes us to submit our wills to His purpose. So in your notes, I tell you on page 15 how to worship God through the names of Jesus. In chapter 1, all of His names. Chapter 2, chapter 3, I list them off for you all the way through the book of Revelation. And so basically what we do is we say, because you are the Lord God Almighty, I trust you. I want you to perform your work in my life. That's what drove missions in the early years. People said, God's going to have people from every tongue and tribe and nation. I'm going to go to Korea. Have you read the history of the church in Korea? How many martyrs there are? How much suffering? How much the early people here were beaten and driven out and killed, and the early pastors were killed? Why did they keep on? Because they knew God was going to perform His word, cause it to happen, because He said, I'm going to have people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. So, when you come back after your break, since the bells aren't working, we're going to be into our...